Each week we've been looking through the bloodline of Matthew that Matthew records at the beginning of his gospel, the genealogy. And what you just heard was potentially maybe some of the thoughts or the words from Rahab, who we're going to take a look at today. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the story of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. I believe it's page 199 to 200 in your Bibles in front of you. Excellent. This is the fox that jumped out in front of me on the road. And I have on there clever, sly, smart. One of the things as we enter into the story, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Rahab, as we did last week, and try to walk that path of thought in the sense of what Tamar or Judah was going through. We'll do the same with the people of Israel and with Rahab. And what I think about with both of these women in the genealogy is they are smart, they are clever. I don't know if sly is the right word, but something like a fox. And we'll talk about some of that as we go through the message today. A bloodline of grace with Rahab. Let me give you some background of the story first for today. Moses has died, and Joshua becomes the new leader of Israel. Now, the name for Joshua in the Hebrew is Yeshua, which means really the same name is that which was given to Jesus. So Joshua or Yeshua is also a name for Jesus. Striking parallel, just something to make note of. They are about to cross the river of Jordan, and Joshua is leading the people into the promised land. He sends two spies ahead of them across the river to the region, and they end up also going to a place, a city, which is a large city in the area and on the region, on the border of going into the promised land called Jericho. It was a thriving city. The spies find shelter in a home, most likely an inn, of a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. And the spies are seeking just intel, trying to find out the strength of the city, the strength of the area, what kind of things they're going to encounter when they enter the land. So the king of Jericho is tipped off to their presence or is aware that there may be some spies coming. So the king gets tipped off too that maybe Rahab knows something about the spies, so she sends a message to Rahab. Bring them out and hand them over. And instead of handing them over, Rahab hides the spies and lies to the king and sends them on a wild goose chase outside the city gates. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, true, but I did not know where they had come from, lie. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left, lie. I don't know where they went, lie. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. Not likely." So let's pick up the story at Joshua 2, verse 8 and following. And let's stand for the reading of God's word today. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof, Rahab, and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, they had just conquered them, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And I'm just going to interject this. She is making, in this statement, a strong profession of faith in the God of Israel. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all of your family into the house. If any of them go outside your house, into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We are not responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath that you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days, until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord surely has given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let me give you a summary of the rest of the story, because it does affect where we're going today and what we want to see about Rahab, and why does Matthew mention her, and also why do a couple other writers in the New Testament mention her. Before heading to Jericho, the people dedicated themselves. As they were crossing the river, they grabbed 12 large stones, one for each tribe representative, and on the other shore, when they entered the Promised Land, they built like a cairn of sorts, a big one, one that would stand through the generations to come, that they could point to and say, "Remember what God has done." When they get to the other side, they practice circumcision, rededicating themselves in this way. They celebrated the Passover meal, which was a remembrance of God's great deliverance from Egypt. They called the place Gilgal, and the Lord said to the people, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Basically, this is a new day in a new place for God's people. You know, this cairn that they built, I don't wonder if in a sense we could look at the genealogy that Matthew is telling, and what he's doing is building a cairn. By mentioning some of these names, he's saying, look back and remember what God has done for you and for his people. So the army of Israel marches around Jericho one time daily for 6 days. By the way, this takes faith on the part of the people of God to do what they did, to attack or conquer a city in the way that this happened. For 6 days, they just marched around in silence one time around the city. Then the seventh day, they marched around the city 7 times, and then they blow trumpets, and with one voice, a mighty shout, with all of their might, and the walls of Jericho collapsed. When taking the city, they sought out Rahab and all of her family that was with her. She did gather her family into her home with her. In fact, we don't have all the details, but it seems as if the part of the wall that she was living in, where they would be, must not have collapsed, but all the other walls, certainly to allow the army to come into the city and conquer the city, did collapse. Something about God's protection and his part in the story. When taking the city, they sought out Rahab and her family, and their lives and Rahab and her family were enfolded into the people of God. Now, one interesting thing about this that you got to think about is when names of Tamar or Rahab or some of the others in the genealogy and the stories of the Old Testament, we tend to think that Israel was God's chosen people and it was only the Israelites. But I tell you, I think that's what the Israelites themselves thought in their own pride and arrogance. What God had told Abraham in the beginning was, you are to be a blessing to all the nations. I'm just going to use you to be a light to draw the nations to me. That's more in line with the truth of what God is about through the Old Testament. But things get messed up, and things go wrong all over the place. But what is Matthew doing by placing Rahab in here? She is a Gentile Canaanite woman. Matthew is telling a story of grace, a story of fulfillment of his plan all along through Jesus Christ, the fulfillment in him, that it's not so much about even the bloodline. It's not so much about Israel being this chosen Old Testament people as it is about God's glory being revealed in the history of salvation through Jesus Christ. So, the next time that we hear about Rahab is when Matthew specifically includes her in his lineage of Jesus. And you have to ask the questions today, why? And we're going to do that. Why mention her? Prostitute? Gentile? Next week, we're going to talk about the story of adultery and murder with David and Bathsheba. We had a story last week that really involved incestuous kind of relationship. Why? And today we're going to look at why Rahab. So let me ask some challenging questions first and think about this with me. Just wonder, ponder. And again, all of these aren't revealed in the text, but we can ask questions and wonder. Do you think that it's just pure survival tactics on the part of Rahab, a desperate woman who knows how to make friends with enemies? She's done this her whole life because of her inn and her profession. Did she do these things and act this way in such a way to save her own life? Is Rahab simply a manipulator of men? Something she has learned how to do well in her innkeeping career? Now, I will give some balanced questions as we go through the message, but it's something to ask. Why Rahab? And I'll use strong words, a whore and a liar. As an innkeeper or as a prostitute, she hears many things and interacts and converses with people from around the Jericho region. Lots of people in and out of her inn. She is one who many people tell their secrets to, but also one whose word may not be believed in, maybe. She probably has powerful, sordid friends who are caught up in relationships of secrecy. It's probably part of the deal. Now again, the text does not give us that information, so I don't want to put too much emphasis on it. It's just a thought and a question to ponder. What we see in Rahab is something amazing when it comes to faith. The stories of the awesome power of God have gone out into the region before them. She, as well as the people of Jericho and the people of Canaan, where they're entering this land, already heard the story about what happened 40 years earlier when all of it, the Egyptian army was destroyed in the Red Sea, when the plagues came upon Egypt, the recent conquering of Sihon and Og. She's heard about these things. The Old Testament refers to these things as the finger of God. It certainly has reached Jericho before the spies do. It was God's intention all along. This is something that comes out in the Old Testament scripture. He says it pointedly that his plan was to have his glory and his name known, not only by the Israelites, but by the Egyptians, by the Canaanites, in fact, to the ends of the earth, that God's name would be known, that everyone would know who the Lord or the God of Israel is. So let's go back to the question again, and a couple times here. Why mention Rahab? Could it be because of her faith? I think that it's much more about that that the text reveals than it has anything to do with any questions about her profession or some of these other things. I think the fact that she's a Gentile does impact the story because Matthew mentions her because he's speaking to a Jewish audience who basically thought that Gentiles were unclean, were not a part of God's plan, never could be. I think there's something to that, but I think it's really about faith. She makes an amazing profession. I know that the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below, and that he has given you the land. The only other time that Rahab is mentioned in Scripture is in Hebrews and in James. And this is what it says. You know that chapter 11 of Hebrews where there's all these incredible people of faith that are mentioned? Rahab is mentioned. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. By faith, she believed, and she acted upon her faith. Why mention Rahab? Could it be her actions? Well, I think, yes, her actions, hiding the spies, lying to protect the spies, sending the king's lynchmen on a wild goose chase, all of it at her own personal risk of losing her life. Yes, her actions. But her actions are birthed out of faith. All of it's motivated by that. What Rahab did is she chose the God of the Hebrews over the gods of her Canaanite people. Think about this. Rahab never saw with her own eyes all of these wonders that God had done for the Israelite people. She never saw it. It makes me think about Jesus when he talks about faith and he says, "Blessed are those who don't even see, but yet have faith." That reminds me of Rahab. She only heard about it. So I got another question in the text. Is lying okay? Have you thought about that one? And I have to say, all the things that I might have said that you're like, well, that's sort of a nasty reflection maybe on Rahab at the beginning or whatever, but if the truth is known about every one of us, we all have divided hearts. We all lie. We all, from what I know here, I think, are Gentiles. The only way that you and I are saved is by faith alone. That's what God counts as righteousness. And I think that's why Matthew mentions her. So does Scripture approve of lying? In some circumstances, does he approve of it? Particularly when the cause of God may be threatened, is it okay? Couldn't God have protected the spies without Rahab's help? These are hard questions, aren't they? Let me give you a couple of other instances about lying. King David, who was spoken of as a man after God's own heart, wait till next week. What does that mean? But David faked madness one time. Totally faked it. Played the part, good actor, when he was in the land of the Philistines after fleeing from Saul. Wasn't true. He wasn't mad. Deception. How about the lies of the midwives in Egypt? Remember that story? They were supposed to kill all the Hebrew babies as soon as they were born, but they lied to Pharaoh. The Israelite people multiplied. They said that the women gave birth before they arrived. It was a lie. They didn't obey Pharaoh. They did fear God. Some would say that in times of war, when a nation is threatened by an aggressor, it is legitimate to tell lies. This argument was used, for example, I know with my own ancestors when they were in Europe and the Netherlands, when Nazi and Hitler and all that stuff swept Europe and they were killing Jews. And the Gestapo comes to your door, and you are meanwhile hiding Jews in your home, that at risk of your own life, you would lie. Is lying okay? In some circumstances, is it okay? What's one of the Ten Commandments? Do not lie. Some things, and sometimes things are not so clear. But even in Nazi movement and all the things that happened there with the just extermination of a Jewish people, a race of people, they hid them under the flax. Notice that the midwives of Egypt are not commended for their lies necessarily, but for the fear of the Lord, faith in God. The book of Hebrews commends Rahab not for her lying, but for her faith and for hiding the spies. Her lies are grounded somewhat. Her deception is grounded in faith. So how about us? I'm just going to ask that. Do we fear God more than the ridicule or the mockery or the uncomfortable positions we may be put in our workplaces or wherever? What is it that we fear? Does our faith in God lead us to step out of the flow of everyone is doing it in order to follow God's obedience? These kind of questions and circumstances come up every day for us. And Rahab obviously made a choice. And somehow, through Scripture, she is seen as someone who had faith in God more than, and at risk for her own life, more than fear of the king of Jericho. I wonder, could it be, and I'm not just asking questions, that Rahab was also looking for a way to be saved from her profession, her lifestyle, perhaps even her own culture and people? It's a proven historical fact throughout history and in civilizations and countries that prostitution is among a lifestyle of the poor, often not at your own choice. Why would you choose this if there is another way? Desperation on Rahab's part can drive her to many things, but again, the story doesn't tell us. I mean, I'm reading into the text with some of these questions. We've got to be careful. What we need to do is lead out the truth. And it seems to me that Rahab is looked at by history of redemption and salvation as having her life grounded in faith. So let's look at faith through the eyes of Rahab. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. She believed in the God of Israel, and it gave her courage to put her life at risk to be saved. Jesus says fascinating things about faith, and as we walk through Matthew in this next year, we're going to see this displayed in all kinds of ways. He says often, he implores and encourages us and his disciples, have faith in God, have faith. He also says often, your faith has healed you. How powerful the movement and expression of faith is to us as followers of Jesus. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The fact that God uses a Gentile woman of prostitution to carry out his plan of redemption speaks of grace, and it says incredible things to you and I who wonder, can God use me? Does God want to use me? The answer is clearly, absolutely yes. All he asks is a willing heart of faith and obedience to step out, to fear the Lord above the fear of anything else. Let's look at faith through the eyes of the Israelites a minute. The king of Jericho, all right, let's back up. The walls of Jericho have not fallen down. The king of Jericho has shut the gates to the city already and barred them with timber. The city is getting ready for war. The outlying farmers and citizens who are all over outside of the walls have been gathered in, and every soldier in the region is inside the city. Sheep and goats, cattle, all inside. Along the walls, you can imagine, weapons are stacked up against the outer wall. Spears, short-range arrows, rocks to toss down on their enemy. Oil ready to ignite and rain down on their enemies. The barley harvest has been gathered in. If they had time, the underground granaries are full. The cisterns are full of water. They could withstand a siege for months if necessary. It would endure. They were ready. So let me give you a little archaeological note here. This is just someone's rendition of Jericho at the time. You can see it's quite a built-up wall. They gather this stuff through archaeology and different things. You have an outer wall and an inner wall. Sometimes, often the cities, this is not the outer walls of a city, but it gives you an example of something that you can see in Israel when you go there. You've got two walls, and in between there you can see sort of some holes or pits. People lived between the walls. Now, in our story, it says that Rahab lived in the outer wall. This was the place where the poor people of the city lived. Not sure of all the reasons for that, but that's why Rahab is where she is. And sometimes when they would prepare for war, if they had time, they would dump and fill these two walls with rocks. They would fill it so that they couldn't break through it easily. It would make the city more indefensible. So there's different things historically. Exactly what's going on here, don't know. We can only speculate some of that. But it's not a very big space. It's not very wide. But it was a way that they could use the masonry of a city for dual purposes. Now you can imagine too. Here they are inside the city walls, and they're praying to the gods of the Canaanites. The king of Jericho paces the walkways along the wall, looking to the horizon, and they're saying things like, "Oh, great Baal, storm god," this is their god, "shake your spear of lightning and send your thunder. Save us from this desert pestilence, Israel. Oh, Asherah, mother of 70 gods and of Baal, fight for us and protect us, your children." God's instructions to the Israelites to attack a well-known, large, fortified city in the way that he commanded them to do it, where they would simply march around the city 6 days in a row. The king is probably, and the people are going, "What kind of war is this?" The people of Israel are also saying, "What is?" But what did God maybe want from just the people, from his people? Faith. Faith. It took faith to do what they did. The battle belongs to the Lord. I could go more into that. I got to get to this last thing. The scarlet cord, and this is what I want to bring us to. all of the Old Testament is revealing a history of redemption, crazy stories, things we don't always totally understand, but when we start to see Matthew's genealogy, we start to get it a little bit. It's all pointing forward to the person of Jesus. So let me say things about this scarlet cord, and I want to talk about it in some symbolic ways that Rahab put out of her window. It's the scarlet cord by which the spies escaped and by which Rahab and her family were saved. A scarlet cord. Like the blood of lifeless, spotless lambs painted over the doorways of Hebrew homes in Egypt that they celebrated in the Passover, that saved them from their oppression of Egypt. A scarlet cord. Like a confession of the sins of Rahab's past. A scarlet cord. Like a trickle of blood running down Jesus' head and body and falling to the ground, pouring from the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A scarlet cord. Like the lineage of Matthew that we are going through, a bloodline woven together in a holy human weave, grace and faith woven together, all pointing to the grand story of redemption through faith by grace in Jesus Christ. In Christ, God has rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, from me. Whether it's a victory of the Battle of Jericho, or the salvation of Rahab and her family, or the salvation in Christ, it comes to us by faith in a scarlet cord that runs through the history of salvation. And it comes through the mighty acts of God. The thing that we will walk through as we continue through Advent is there is this incredible deep mystery that the Savior of the world comes almost unannounced. I know the angel host appeared to some shepherds in a field, but it didn't seem like it appeared to the whole world at all. Jesus was born in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, in a lowly cave. There wasn't even room for him in the place to stay in town. Jesus chooses to use people like you and I who will step out simply in faith that we will receive it as grace, as a free gift from God, to follow obediently in serving Him. Would you pray with me? Lord, there's a battle that certainly is going on. Doesn't necessarily seem as dramatic as the Battle of Jericho or the things that happened there. But in a way, there's a battle going on in our world and in our city and in our neighborhoods and in our own lives for the hearts and minds of people. Lord, the powerful message that continues to come through this bloodline, especially when we look at how your plan all along was to save the world from sin. Lord, you love to save sinners. You desire for your name to be known. Lord, this good news that is given to us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that, Lord, is for all who believe and receive this Savior who has come to us by way of Bethlehem. Lord, I know there are challenges that are going on every day for our students in schools, Lord, for us with our neighbors, for our places of work, of daily decisions to speak or to act in faith. And I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to equip us to be able to do that each day. Give us courage. Give us wisdom. Give us faith. And give us a fear of you, of your awesome, mighty acts of salvation. And Father, you would be the one that we profess above all. Lord, I pray these things in your name. Amen.